Good morning. Nice to see everybody this morning. It's good to be here, isn't it? Got a full house. You know, about 5 minutes before the service, I looked. Do we have a video this morning? All right, well, try this again. I looked up 5 minutes before the sermon, and we are a service, and we had the same three people here that we usually do. And then here you are. I get up, and it's just filled. So I actually thought it was going to be empty, like I do every week. But anyway, nice to see everybody. I just wanted to reiterate something Michelle had mentioned. Please do pray for the issues at Swallows. They've got a lot going on that isn't good. And it's been a great school for years, but it's changing. You know, grow. And with all that growth, there's been some problems. And so, but it seems to be everywhere right now. Just pray. Believe. Believe that there are still people that love the Lord, still people that care about our kids. And but definitely pray tomorrow night, if you would. You know, the Lord put us here, and we have a responsibility to our community. We have a responsibility to our kids in particular. So let's do that. We're going to finish up Romans 15 this morning, believe it or not. And then I'm going to turn aside from Romans for a couple of weeks, at least chronologically going through Romans. I'm not sure what I'm going to do the next 2 weeks, but it'll be related to the obviously the holiday and the incarnation. And then I'll come back. We'll finish Romans 16, I believe, in January. And then we'll be on to probably a couple of small books. I'm trying to work my way through, trying to figure out how to approach Jeremiah. And that's taking me some work, and I'm puzzling over that a bit. And so we'll probably tackle a couple small books, and then at some point, hopefully, we'll be in Jeremiah. But we will finish 15 this morning. We'll get done with Romans in just over, 3 years? So, hey, I beat Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was 16. And he didn't preach the last chapter. So, anyway. But I want to read the last three verses, or four verses of chapter 15. I want to start in verse 30 and read through the end of the chapter. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this: "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the amazing work you've done for us, Lord, not only to redeem us, Lord, but that you give us everything that's necessary, Lord, to sanctify us. And Lord, this is put here to sanctify us, to help us grow in our knowledge and love of you and how we're to live our lives as Christians, Lord. And I would ask you, Lord, that you would teach us from this passage this morning. You know what we need. Lord, I'd ask you that it be your voice that's heard. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you today, I'd ask you to save them. Lord, that you'd open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to the truth. Lord, that embrace you, Lord Jesus, and they would be saved. And so we lift this up, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, undeniably, Paul was among the greatest men that have ever lived. You think about what he was able to accomplish in his handful of years in this world. He literally, the Lord used him to change history. Depending on whether you include Hebrews or not as one of Paul's works, Paul wrote roughly half of the works in the New Testament. And the New Testament has obviously changed the world. There's something on the order of well over a billion people that name the name of Christ anyway, maybe 2 billion, I don't even know the number. Just a remarkable number of people have been influenced in one way or another, whether they're regenerate or not, whether they really know the Lord or not, have been influenced by the Apostle Paul. He wrote half of the books essentially in the New Testament, and he preached the gospel and won countless converts. Of course, it was the Lord who changed the heart, but Paul preached to countless converts over a 2,000-mile stretch, the Gentile territory that stretched from Jerusalem essentially to Illyricum, planted how many churches we don't know, appointed how many elders we don't know, encouraged how many Christians we just don't know, and then ultimately gave his life. But one of the really remarkable things is here you have among the greatest people that have ever lived, ever strode the face of this planet, and Paul, you see this clearly when you look at this passage, Paul clearly knew that he was utterly dependent upon ordinary Christians. He was absolutely dependent upon ordinary men and women of God. We see this in a variety of ways, both in financial support, as the church in Syrian Antioch sent him out on a number of missionary journeys. And we see Paul's recognition of this in this letter, where he wants to go on to Spain, but Spain's an awful long way from Syrian Antioch. And it seems that Paul is trying to build a relationship with the Roman church so that he can have a sending church that's closer to Spain, which is his desired goal. And in addition, we see that Paul depends on the prayers of the saints, and that's really part of much of what we see in this passage here before us. Once again, we have this autobiographical text. Paul's telling us something about himself. Essentially, here he's telling us about his plans to go to Judea and deliver this collection he's been taking, and his plans, his concern about his enemies, and his concern that the church in Judea may not receive the collection the way he would like it to be received, and his plans to ultimately come to Rome and meet and with these believers he has never actually met. He didn't plant this church, and to find refreshment and rest in their presence in Rome. And so Paul is telling us these things in this passage, and so it's an autobiographical passage, but it still has something to teach you and I. One of the things we see is this urgency Paul has as he writes this short passage. He opens this way. He says in verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren." I urge you. And this isn't the first time we've seen Paul urge his hearers to some action. He's going to urge them to do something here, but this isn't the first time we've seen this. This letter is so remarkable. We've talked about it many times. I've talked about it many times. There's 11 chapters of the most dense and beautiful and profound theology anywhere in the Bible in the opening 11 chapters of this book. I mean, it's really remarkable. There's hardly a command in 11 straight chapters. There's a handful, but it's not commands. It's this indicative, the facts of the case. Here's who you were, which is not good. Here's who I am. It's not good. Look at Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3. And then the rest of it is taken up with what the triune God did to redeem wretched souls like ours from the pit. It's unbelievable. And then he gets to the end of that, 11 chapters of that. He gets to the end. What's he say in chapter 12, verse 1? "Therefore, as a result of everything I've told you, as a result of everything this God has done to save a wretched sinner like you and a collection of wretched sinners like you in Rome, and all of us," Paul would include himself in this, obviously, "therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do something." He uses the same language. I urge you. This very strong language. I urge you. Paul presses upon the Roman believers in chapter 12, verse 1. He presses upon every believer in every age a particular response to the profound work of the triune God to save wretched sinners like you and I. And what's the work he presses upon us? I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual service of worship, acceptable to God. This is what This is the only thing that flows, this response flows irresistibly from what God has done for us. If God did all he said he did from chapter 3 to chapter 11, what other response would be fitting a God who does that? You offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I urge you, I press upon you this command to offer yourselves, the whole of your life, up to the Lord. And so Paul urges them because it's the only right response. And Paul isn't finished. He uses this urging in our passage, but he also uses this language again in chapter 16. In chapter 16, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren," verse 17, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Paul was very concerned of those who might destroy the church from the inside, people who would cause dissension and division and hinder other Christians from being the people that God has called them to be, to live the life that God has called them to live. And what's he do? He urges them, he presses them to keep an eye on these people, to be watchful. In fact, Paul uses the same language in other epistles. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul urged submission to church leaders. In 2 Corinthians 2:8, Paul urged the reaffirmation of love for a repentant brother, a man who'd been caught in unbelievable sin, it seems, possibly the sin of 1 Corinthians 5. And here he is being restored to the church, certainly a sinner is being restored. And Paul is saying, "I urge you to reaffirm your love for this man." Philippians 2:18, Paul urged believers to rejoice in all circumstances and to share their joy with other believers. In Philippians 4:2, Paul urged believers to live in harmony with one another. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, Paul urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all those in authority. He urges his readers, in that case Timothy, he urges and all of us ultimately to pray for all men and to pray especially for kings and all those in authority, that we might lead quiet and godly lives and submission to God and in submission to God's commands. So the language, this word urge, is very forceful, and the matters which Paul urges upon his on believers throughout his letters are all critically important commands. These are not light matters. Paul doesn't say, "I urge you to make sure X, Y, or Z." I can't think of a good example right off the top of my head. I urge you to make sure you serve crackers at communion and not wafers. You know, Paul's not spending his time urging Christians to do things so foolish. The things that Paul is urging Christians to do are really important things. To submit to authority, to love, to be filled with joy, to be thankful in all circumstances, to ensure that there's unity and harmony in the church. Those are not little things. And in our passage, what's he urging them to do? To pray, but not just to pray for anything. This is the really remarkable thing. He's urging the Christians here to pray, but to pray for something quite specific, to pray for him. To pray for him, for his safety, for the effectiveness of his ministry, and for his present and future work. The remarkable thing about this passage is Paul's sense of urgency. He's really pressing the Christians to pray for him. He knows he needs prayer. He's an unbelievably great man, and he knows he needs prayer. And we see it not only in the word urge, we see it in other ways as well. Well, first of all, this word urge is very strong when Paul uses it. Again, it means to press, it means to push, it means to apply force, it means to beg or implore or beseech. Paul's using the strongest language he can to press this upon Christians. And whatever these different ideas, that you ought to love, that you ought to seek harmony in the church, that you ought to pray, that you ought to submit to authority, he's using the strongest possible language to get this across. And he's trying to press this upon the mind and the will he's pressing them as hard as he can without any kind of physical compulsion, but by persuasion, just as he did in Romans 12. Do you see what Christ has done for you? So I urge you to respond rightly, and it's like this all the way through. But Paul uses other strong language in this passage. The really remarkable thing about this passage is that Paul doesn't just say, I urge you to pray for me. He says, I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and because of the love of the Spirit to pray for me. He says, first he writes, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't just use the word urge or press or implore. He invokes Jesus. By our Lord Jesus Christ means for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, what was on Paul's mind when he says it? Well, Paul was on, I mean, minimally, you could probably spend 20 minutes unpacking that. But one of the things that was certainly on Paul's mind is this. Paul was on Christ's errand. Who called Paul to the ministry? Jesus Christ. Who sent Paul to preach the gospel all over the Mediterranean world? Jesus Christ. I mean, this was Jesus Christ's work. And so Paul was tirelessly spreading the gospel. Essentially, Paul's saying, if you love Christ, then you'll pray for me because I'm on Christ's errand. And so he says, I urge you. And he says, I urge you for Christ's sake to pray for me. And then he adds another line. This is followed by another clause. I urge you, brethren, by the love of the Spirit to strive with me in prayer. It is the Spirit of God who fills the hearts of the saints with love. Love for God and love for one another. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God was poured out into our hearts, into the hearts of believers. This is one of those remarkable things that God has done for us in those 11 chapters. He pours his own love into our hearts that we might love him with the love of God and the very kind of love that God has and to love one another. And in Galatians 5, the very first fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in your life in that list is what? Love. It's love. It's the Spirit who pours love into our hearts. The Lord knits the hearts of believers together in love, and that love is evident in the way we care for one another. It must manifest itself. You know, people who say, I love you, but never show it, well, you have to wonder if they really love you. But when the Spirit fills you and you're filled with the love of God, you show it. It's evident. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then two verses later, he says, and by the way, be devoted to one another in mutual prayer. That's in chapter 12 of Romans. So Paul's argument here is simple. If you have the Spirit of God, then you love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you'll pray for them. And if you love me, says Paul, you'll pray for me. So he not only uses the word urge, then he says you ought to do this for the sake of Jesus Christ because I'm on Christ's errand. And then you ought to do this because of the love of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God has given you love for your brother and sister in Christ. And the natural thing you do is you pray, and then believe it or not, he's not done yet. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That word strive is strong. It's forceful. To strive is to earnestly labor, to contend, to struggle, to fight. That the very language is drawn from the Roman games. And it's a fight. It's a battle. But Paul isn't calling his brothers to fight in the Colosseum. This is a fight on one's knees. He's calling Christians to strive, to fight, to contend on their knees. And for a great many things, but one of the things they're to contend for, Paul says, is for him. That they would fight for him on their knees, that they would go to battle for him on their knees, that they would contend for him on their knees. This is prayer which gives no thought at times to food or sleep, which endures until the sunrise, at least occasionally, which is marked by emotion and tears and groaning too deep for words. This is prayer on behalf of the saints. And this is intercession for those engaged in gospel work. And that's really Paul's point in this passage. I'm engaged in gospel work. I'm on Christ's errand, and you ought to be praying for me. You ought to be striving for me. I urge you for Christ's sake and by the love of the Spirit that the Spirit gave you battle for me and contend for me on your knees. And so it's really, I mean, the most remarkable thing about this passage, at least as I've been looking at it, the thing that strikes me is how forceful Paul is. He doesn't just say pray. He says, I urge you, I press upon you. I'm imploring you for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the Holy Spirit who poured his love out into your hearts that you battle on your knees for me. That is strong language. That is strong language. And you know, the question immediately arises, do we do this? And that's a really important question. We'll come back to that. So Paul is imploring the saints in Rome to pray for pray soberly and to pray urgently and fervently and persistently. And this is a command laid upon all believers. Now, what's interesting is this isn't, on one level, a command for us, or even for the Romans. He's urging them to do this. But it may as well be a command for the Romans. And it may as well be a command for us, because we're commanded in many places to pray fervently. And Christians are commanded in Colossians 4:2 to devote themselves to prayer. In Luke 1:8, to pray and not lose heart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, to pray at all times in the Spirit. To pray continually. To pray. And not these short, sort of casual prayers that we pray throughout the day. That we do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there are times, Paul says, that we are in battle on our knees. We have to have that kind of prayer too. And he is beseeching them to pray soberly and earnestly and fervently and persistently for something specific. He says elsewhere in Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf. In Colossians 4:3, continue to pray for us, he and his companions. In Colossians 4:12, helping us through your prayers. Paul knows he needs the saints. You know, no matter how great a human being is, it was interesting. I did a funeral on Monday. I did a funeral for Henry Parker. A few of you knew Henry. And it was just it was a family gathering. But it was remarkable. I mean, I've known a lot about Henry Parker, and some of you don't have a clue who he is, but wonderful man. Absolutely loved him. And loved spending time with him. As much as I love spending time with people, I think Henry loved it twice as much as I do. Everybody was his friend. And the difficult thing was he didn't know where Henry was spiritually. That was a very difficult thing. You know what's really amazing? I don't even remember where I was going with this. So let me tell you what happened anyway. There was some reason this was related, but it's escaped me. The Prevagen idea is not bad. Anyway, I know what it was. I remember. See? If I wander around long enough, I'll come back to it. Henry genuinely was, in some respects, a great man, meaning he was a businessman. He was sort of self-made. He had done really remarkable things. He loved to travel. He traveled all over the world. I mean, he really was a very remarkable fellow. And so when I'm delivering the message, I said, and the truth is, I don't know where he is. He had a lot of spiritual interest at the end of his life. He was reading Christian books. He was searching. And that gives everybody hope, and it should, that he found the Lord. But it was interesting because I told everybody there, I said, Henry Parker was a great man. But Henry Parker needed help. The only hope Henry Parker actually had was Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter how great you are, you always need somebody else. Ultimately, we need Jesus Christ. We ultimately need Jesus Christ. You know what else Henry needed? He needed people to tell him about Jesus Christ. Henry had to have that. You know what Paul needs? Paul needs people to support him and to send him and probably to encourage him. And Paul needed people to pray for him. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're a self-made man. It doesn't matter if you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. In truth, there's no such thing. It's by the grace of God you are what you are, and it's because God has put a great many people in your life that have blessed you in amazing ways. And Paul was wise enough, even as a really, really remarkable man, to know he needed other people. And so it's really interesting how many times Paul asks Christians, ordinary believers, even the Corinthian church, even the Corinthians, you read the letter of Corinthians, that's the letter you read to make yourself feel better about yourself. And he's asking them to pray for him. He needs prayer. He knows he needs prayer. There's this kind of humility that ought to go along with accomplishing anything in your life. And the greater it is, the greater the humility, because you know you didn't do it on your own. You couldn't have done it on your own. There's just no way. And so this is what's happening. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says this: you see, it is earnest prayer which Paul asks for, not the prayer which foams itself away in words, but prayer with force, with energy, with humble boldness, with intensity of desire, with awful earnestness, prayer which, like a deep, hidden torrent, cuts a channel even through a rock. That's the kind of prayer Paul needs. He knows he needs that kind of prayer. Otherwise, his ministry will come to nothing. Now, Paul's not asking for that which he's unwilling to give himself. You notice what he says. He's appealing to these believers in Rome to strive together with me, he says, in prayer. With me. Paul is pressing upon the saints in Rome, and he's pressing upon us a practice of sober and urgent intercession on behalf of others. And in this case, he's pressing upon the Romans to pray for him specifically because he's in ministry. Specifically because God has called him to do this thing. He wants the saints to contend for him on their knees, the very thing he does for them. And the very thing, he expects us to do the same. Once again, Spurgeon says this: observe what kind of prayer Paul asks for, that ye strive together, that ye agonize. That is the word. He does not wish for a single moment to exclude himself from the prayer, for he says that you agonize with me. Paul is to be the first agonizer. See, Paul's not asking the Roman Christians to do anything he himself doesn't do. Paul goes to war on his knees for other people, and Paul's asking the Corinthians, or the Romans in this case, to go to war for him on their knees, to battle, to fight, to strive, because they love him, because Christ has called him to this work, and so he urges them to do this because he won't be effective unless they do. And by the way, he says as much in multiple places. If you don't pray, I won't be effective. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And then we might ask this, well, what's the content of this prayer? And he tells us, "That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your soul." Paul essentially asked for three things, and I'm not going to take much time on any of these because they're so obvious. First, rescue. Paul says, pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Paul has enemies because he's a minister of the gospel. Guess what? Every minister of the gospel has enemies. The enemy is always trying to undo ministers of the gospel. You know, it's really unfortunate in our country, in our culture, he's gotten quite effective at it. Of course, we give him a good hand so often, but there's enemies. Paul has enemies. And what's he say? He says, pray that I'm kept from my enemies. Pray that I may be rescued. That's the language he uses, rescued from his enemies. He prays that his service would be acceptable. Look what he says. Pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. What's happening there? This service he's talking about here isn't going down and preaching the gospel. He's gathered a collection from the Gentile churches, especially in Asia and Macedonia, and he's taking this collection, and in other places as well, and he's taking it down to Jerusalem because there's been a famine in Judea and Jerusalem, and the churches there are really suffering. But Paul understands there's still this Gentile Jewish tension that exists in the church. And he says, pray that when I take this offering, it may be acceptable to the saints in Judea and Jerusalem. In other words, whatever I happen to be working on, in this case, a collection, pray that my ministry would be effective. And then third, pray for a joyful visit. Pray that I may come to you after all of this, after I've delivered the collection, after I've been rescued from the enemies, my enemies, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He asked for prayer that he may visit the Roman church. We know he's on his way to Spain, but he wants to visit them, and he wants to be refreshed by them. He wants to come to them in great joy and experience the blessing of being in a community of God's people, which we looked at last week. Now, Romans 15 isn't the only place Paul implores believers to intercede like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, with no detail at all, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. He just tells them, pray. Presumably, they'll pray for the right things. But in other places, he's quite explicit. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, we read these words, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you hear what he prays? He says, I want you to pray that I would proclaim the gospel boldly and clearly. Two things. Interestingly, he's in prison. He's in chains. He says it. He doesn't ask them that he'd be released. Now, other places he does ask that they'd pray that he would be released from certain circumstances and suffering. But in this case, what's he pray? He prays that his ministry would be effective. He's more concerned about his ministry than his location. You go on to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. We read, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Praying for us, me and my companions. Pray for all of us. How should we pray? That God will open up to us the door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been also imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So he says, again, he's imprisoned. It's a prison epistle. He says, he doesn't say anything about praying that he'd be released. What's he say? Pray that I would have opportunity, that there'd be opportunities to share the gospel, and that when I do, it'd be clear. That's what he prays for. That his ministry would be effective. When he's bringing an offering, that it'd be effective. That when he's preaching the word, that it'd be effective. And that's what he's praying for. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And in this case, he doesn't command them to pray. He just says, we're going to be delivered through your prayers and through the prayers of others, and that's going to result in great thanksgiving by those who've been delivered. And why have they been delivered? Because you prayed for us. In fact, implied in this is something quite interesting. If you don't pray for us, we may not be delivered. He really believes that. Paul really believes if he's not prayed for, he's not going to be successful. He's not going to be effective. He's not going to be delivered from his enemies. Otherwise, why does he pray that he'd be rescued? Pray that I'll be rescued from my enemies. What's he believe? If they don't pray, I may not be. Paul certainly believed in prayer. writing to Philemon, his friend Philemon, the one with the runaway slave that Paul sent back in that letter, one chapter letter, verse 22, Paul writes this, "Prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." You want me to come visit you? Then pray. Because the only way the Lord's going to open that door is if you pray. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, prepare a lodging for me, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. I'll be able to come to you. If you don't pray, Philemon, I probably won't be visiting. But if you do, I'll come visit. If you don't pray, I probably won't be delivered. But if you do, I very well may be delivered. If you don't pray, I probably won't be clear and bold in my proclamation of the gospel. But if you do pray, I will be clear and bold in my proclamation of the gospel. I mean, you look through these passages, they're really remarkable. They tell us something amazing about prayer and what Paul, and more importantly, what the Lord expects of us as Christians when it comes to our prayer life. Is Romans 15 any different? "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued, that my ministry may be effective, and that I may come to you with joy and enjoy rest." It's really a beautiful passage. And then you know he's getting to the end of the letter because he gives them this benediction. "Now, the God of peace be with you all." But one of the things, there's a number of things you need to recognize here, but one of the most important things is that Paul, as important as he was, he's writing to Christians he doesn't even know. He's never even met. And he's telling them, "I need you to pray for me. I genuinely need you to pray for me, that I would be rescued, that my ministry would be effective, and that I'd love to come see you on my way to Spain, and that would happen as well." Paul understands he needs people. And the question we have to ask is, well, what does all of this mean to us? Because Paul's not writing directly to us. He's writing indirectly to us. I mean, we're reading this word. This was a letter in the first instance to the Romans, and he's asking them to pray for things specific. I mean, we no longer pray that Paul's ministry would be effective in Jerusalem because the collection's long since been delivered, and that Paul be rescued because Paul's with the Lord, and that Paul would go to Rome because he ended up in Rome, not exactly the way he thought he would end up in Rome, but he ended up there anyway and laid down his life there. And so we wouldn't pray for these things specifically. But so what does this have for us? Well, first, prayer is urgent. It's an urgent matter, and especially for those directly involved in gospel ministry. You know, we don't talk a lot about prayer. We talk about prayer when the passage in front of us has prayer in it. We talk about it. But we talk very generally. But this is quite specific. Paul is a minister of the gospel asking saints who are not ministers of the gospel, by and large, to pray for gospel ministry and gospel ministers like him. That's why at times he says, pray for us, me and my companions, as we advance, as we preach the gospel and plant churches and do other such work. Paul wants believers to pray for those engaged in gospel ministry. And so the question is, do we pray for those things, for gospel ministry and those engaged in gospel ministry, and how do we pray for such people? Do we pray with a sense of urgency and fervency and soberly and perseverance and all the rest? I mean, persistent prayer, do we do this? Is your prayer on behalf of others, and in this case, specifically, people who are engaged in gospel ministry, is it marked by sacrifice and by tears and by long nights on occasion, and even by agony, and sometimes by joy, as we rejoice over wonderful reports we get? I mean, you look in the bulletin, we've got a list of missionaries we support in there, quite a number of missionaries. You know what they're engaged in? What are they engaged in? Gospel ministry. One way or another, they're engaged in gospel ministry. Do we pray for these people? Does Paul urge us? He does urge us, in the name of Christ, for Christ's sake, because they're on his errand, and by the love of the Spirit that he's poured out in our hearts, that we're to share with them and dispense upon them in various ways, and to strive and battle and fight and contend for those missionaries. Do we do that? Do we do it? I mean, I'm not asking you so you can say, yes, I do, or no, I don't. I'm just, we need to ask ourselves the question. Do we actually do this? I shared with you not all that long ago, I was deeply convicted because I read all the time about things that are happening in, say, Nigeria. And I don't know those brothers any more than Paul knew the Roman Christians, by and large. And I'll read stats, and I'll get up here, and I'll quote. I'll say, you know, 8,000 children have been stripped from their parents by Muslims and sent into slavery, and 40,000 Christians in a decade have been martyred at the hands of Muslims in Nigeria. And I'll get up, and I'll say that. And then one day, I was mentioning this, I don't know, it was a number of months ago, and I was convicted as I was standing here, because not a single time did I have a sleepless night or even an hour or two where I was contending for brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives are being absolutely destroyed. Oh, I'll quote stats all day long. But when I was telling you all that, it struck me in the moment that I hadn't done any of this. And then the question I asked myself is, what's wrong with me as a Christian? What's wrong? How hard-hearted can I be to read such things? How can I read? I read this stuff all the time, and I read it with dry eyes. How is it possible? That's not you. That's me. I don't know what you do. Maybe you read this stuff, and it just crushes you. I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and my eyes are dry. And I read what happens in our country with children, and I try to advocate for children in various ways, you know, and I've really done a lot more of that even this year than usual. And I'm more liable to get angry than I am to shed a tear for what's happening. I think implied in what Paul's saying is there's something wrong with us spiritually if we're not willing to contend for our brothers and sisters in Christ on our knees. Yes, every brother and sister, but also those engaged in gospel ministry. You know, there's ministers in Nigeria. Many of them have been killed. There's widows. There's fatherless children. There's ministers who have been killed, and their wives have been killed, and their children have been sold into slavery. They're engaged in gospel ministry. Where's my prayer for them? Where's your prayer for them? Maybe you do. Maybe you do. But this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, isn't there something about us? Isn't it true that if God poured his love into our hearts, with which not only to love him, but we would love all of those born of him, that because of that, when our brothers and sisters, even if we don't know them, when they're crushed, that we're crushed. And when they rejoice, that we do rejoice. But when they are crushed, that there are no more dry eyes. And there are no more prayerless nights. Because I'm a Christian, and I can't not pray for people who suffer. The North Korean Christians, or even the Christians across the border, whether you agree with them or not, who've been imprisoned because they kept worshiping during COVID. I mean, these are ministers that need our prayers. These people need our prayers. And it's not just the ministers, it's their people. But Paul here is speaking specifically. He's asking for prayer in multiple places for those who are engaged in gospel ministry. Are we like the parable of the unjust judge that Jesus gave? He says there's this woman, this widow, who she goes to this judge for justice, and he's an ungodly and unrighteous judge, and so he's not going to listen to her, but she goes again and again and again and again and again until finally even the unjust judge says, she's going to wear me out. I'm going to give her justice. And how much greater is God than that? And the question is, do we go on behalf of other people, those who suffer and those who struggle and those who are broken, and yes, ministers of the gospel and missionaries and all the rest, do we go again and again and again and again to our Lord and plead for them and intercede for them and strive for them and contend for them and fight for them on our knees? Because Jesus says in Luke 18:17 at the end of that parable, he says, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? What's the answer? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Yes, they'll get justice, and no, he won't delay long. But we have to come back again and again. But we're too spiritual often. We're too spiritual. D.A. Carson said, are we like the parable of the unjust judge, or are we like the naughty little boy that runs up on a porch and rings the doorbell and runs away? And we don't expect an answer, and if somebody does answer, we're long gone. We're never there to receive it. And we do this, and we do it in a spiritual way. We say, well, you know, I laid that before the Lord. You know, like Paul in the, you know, I prayed 3 times that my thorn in the flesh would be taken, and, you know, but God's grace is sufficient for me. That I've laid it before the Lord, and now it's up to him. Well, it could be that we use that as an excuse because we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough. Could be that we don't have enough faith in God. And so we couch it in spirituality. Well, I've laid it before the Lord. I've prayed for them, and I'm just waiting for the Lord to answer. You know, the Lord gave us the parable of the unjust judge for a reason. What do you think that reason was? That we would go on behalf of other people again and again and again and again and again and say, Lord, please help them. Please help them. Please help them. Please help them. Yet, maybe, Lord, it's not your will to help them. Maybe it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. But I love them. So I've got to come. I've got to ask. I've got to lay this before you. And you come again and again and again and again and again. As we approach the Lord on behalf of gospel workers, what kinds of things should we ask? Well, Paul shares some things with us. They're obvious. If you look at those prayers we looked at earlier, we must pray for opportunities to preach the gospel. We must pray for clarity and boldness in preaching and teaching, for the message to fall upon receptive hearts, for deliverance from one's enemies. By the way, gospel workers have plenty of enemies, all of them. Some have more than others. The more high profile you are, the more you have, typically. Paul had a great many. You know, Brother Ted's across the street. He's in a small church. Matt Eady right here next to us. He's in a small church, smaller than our church. You don't think there's people that like to see those men undone? There's people that like to see those men undone. And see Mark Apodaca undone, and see Scott Bailey undone, and seeing the rest of the ministers in Pueblo West and Pueblo undone. Oh, there's an enemy. And because there's an enemy, there's always enemies of gospel ministers. What do you pray? You pray that God would keep them, that he'd rescue them from their clutches. We pray for times of refreshing in the company of the saints. So Paul urges his readers to strive in prayer, to be sober and urgent and persistent in prayer, and to pray for him and his ministry, to pray for gospel workers and their ministries. But his passage, this passage here is a model for how we're to pray for those workers. Here's 2 other quick applications of this. Prayer is an expression of genuine brotherly love. If we love our brothers and sisters, we do what? Pray for them. How could we love them and not pray for them? Especially when they have great need. You know, most of us go through our weeks and we do our prayer requests here, and none of us have week to week a great need, but there's always somebody here who has a great need. How do we not pray for them? Maybe we do. I think many of you do. Maybe all of you do. Maybe none of you do. I don't know. Lord knows. But we need to pray. If we're commanded to pray for our enemies, how much more ought we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Didn't Jesus Christ command us to pray for our enemies? You've heard it said, love your enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, pray, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we're to pray for them, are we not to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? By the love of the Spirit, that love from the Spirit with which you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, we strive together in prayer for them. And unlike other expressions of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's something particularly unique about prayer. Because maybe you have the gift of teaching or preaching or encouragement, or maybe you've been blessed financially and you come alongside another brother or sister and help them. And typically what happens when you do that is you're known. You're known. But when you go to your quiet place and you're down on your knees and you contend for a brother and sister in Christ in tears and you ask the Lord to help them and intervene for them and bless them, nobody knows except the Lord. And you're still prone to pride even then, but not the kind of pride you're prone to when they come to you and say, you know, that really helped me. What a blessing it is when you don't have any ego in it at all because they don't even know. But you spent hours and hours and hours praying for them and asking the Lord to bless them, interceding for them. And finally, the thing I mentioned at the beginning, even the apostles need ordinary saints. How much more you and me? Even the apostles need ordinary saints. They need their prayers and their encouragement and their love and their gifts and support and all the rest. How much do we need one another? We have to have one another. You know, I do the new membership class. Every time I do the new membership class, I say, we're a family. We're a family. We're the household of God. We're a family. God put us together. We need one another. That is such a hard thing to get through to people in this day and age. And when I tell people, our spiritual family is, that's thicker than blood. You know, blood's thicker than water, but your faith is thicker than blood. That's such a hard thing to get through to people because we live in a culture where we're just not knit together like we ought to be, at least under ordinary circumstances, but that's not the truth. That's not biblical. This is a family. And this, by the way, is the primary family because this one will never go away despite the ravages of time. But blood family will. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be eternally separated from those who don't know you. Or maybe you're the one that doesn't know the Lord. They'll be eternally separated from you in the sense that you'll never see them again. But this family will spend an eternity together. And we need one another. We need the saints. We need the prayers of the saints. You know, I need your prayers. Larry needs you to pray for him. Pat Koontz, who's forgot to pray for him. What an illustration. Pat's preaching at another church this morning. Should have prayed for him. We need one another. And you need my prayers and the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's, you know, you have this little autobiographical section, four verses, filled. It's so rich. It's so full of lessons. But the question, I guess, at the end of it is this. What is your prayer life like? Paul urges in the name of Christ, by the love of the Holy Spirit, to fight and contend and battle for your brothers and sisters in Christ, gospel workers, and just ordinary Christians who aren't in any kind of ministry. And by the way, there's no difference at all at the end of the day. We're doing what God called us to do. Do we fight and strive and contend for one another? And if we don't, let us repent. When we read about Christian suffering, when we read about, you know, Lord, forgive me, this morning, I forgot completely about the tornado. You know what? If I had spent half the night on my knees praying for those poor people, I wouldn't have forgotten. There you have it. Let's pray. Let's love. Let's do the things Paul commands us to do. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must. To not know Jesus Christ is to end up separated from him for an eternity. But the triune God is so wonderful. The Father sends the Son to do all the work necessary to save you, all of it. And if you believe in him, the Spirit applies all of that work to your life. But Jesus Christ came into this world to live the life that you had to live to be saved, a perfectly holy and sinless life, and you'd never be able to live it We're born into the world in sin, into this world in sin, but he was sinless, and he'll give you his righteousness, and he took his the wrath you deserved upon himself at the cross. If you only believe, if you believe, if you take him at his word, you will most certainly be saved. And apart from him, there is no hope. And so, if you don't know how to do that, please come see me. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, your word is wonderful. Lord, it's beautiful. Lord, it's everything we need. It's bread. It's food. It shows us life. Lord, and it tells us, not only points us to you, Lord Jesus, who came and lived for us and died for us and rose again to demonstrate power over death. It not only shows us, Lord, that you did all the work necessary to save us, but when we believe, Lord, it transforms us, it changes us, and it teaches us how to live. How to live in a way that's pleasing to you, how to live as Christians. Lord, please forgive us where we fail. Lord, please forgive me. Lord, and please forgive each one of us because any who say they're without sin is a liar and the truth isn't in him, Lord. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. But I'd ask you, Lord, that you would give us a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, such that it would overflow naturally, Lord, in all sorts of expressions of love. Lord, not the least of which is prayer. Lord, that for your sake and for the sake of the Holy Spirit, who poured love into our hearts, Lord, and who cultivates love within us, Lord, that we would strive and battle and contend and fight on our knees for one another. For ministers of the gospel, Lord, for Christians who aren't engaged in Christian ministry, for Christians who suffer and struggle and face unbelievable suffering in this life, Lord. And for unbelievers, Lord, that we know and those we don't, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, you would prepare their hearts, Lord, and that we would pray, Lord, that you would raise up workers to bring in a harvest. Lord, forgive us for not being men and women of prayer the way we ought, Lord, if we haven't. Lord, convict us and change us. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, please save them. Please open their eyes. Please let them see you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. A wonderful Savior, forgiving and merciful and gracious and kind. And Lord, help them believe that you've done all that's necessary for them to be saved. And so we thank you for these things. We ask you to be with Pat Koontz this morning. Whether he's preaching or not, I don't know. But Lord, I'd ask you to use his word, that you'd speak through him and use his word to penetrate the hearts of those who hear. Lord, you know what they need. Lord, make his ministry today effective. We thank you and we praise you and we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, two more things quickly that are unusual. First, could I have Edward Shalufi and Joe Corbo, wherever Joe is, I don't know. There's Joe. Come on up. Oh, there's Joe. He got introduced. He even had like a game show. All right, gentlemen. Okay, you can come over here. So, these gentlemen, Edward Shalufi, and Joe Corbo have been here for Joe's been here for a long while, and everybody's been here for quite a while now, months, many months. And they want to place their membership here. And as much as I tried to dissuade them, they still have a chance. They decided they want to do it anyway. So, you know, I warned them. But so as usual, and this is never scripted.